When Joseph, the son of Jacob, was sold by his brothers, he ended up, after many years of slavery and imprisonment, in the service of the Pharaoh in Egypt, overseeing the storage of food in the years of plenty and the distribution of food during the years of famine. This wasn't just a famine in the land of Egypt, but all the surrounding countries experienced severe famine. Scripture says, "All the world came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine became severe throughout the world." This included Joseph's family from the land of Canaan. After a tense couple of visits, Joseph and his family reconcile and reunite in the land of Egypt, where they settle for generations in Goshen. They lived at peace in the land until a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This king was disturbed by the growing population of Israelites in his land, so he subdued them by enslaving them and forcing them to build his cities. The people cried out in misery to God. And so God called Moses to bring them out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness, on their way to a new land that God would give them. It took the Israelites 3 months to journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received God's commandments. The journey from there to the border of the Promised Land was only an 11-day journey by caravan. But 40 years later, God's people were still in the wilderness, waiting to enter the Promised Land. During these 40 years wandering through the wilderness, God shaped and molded the people before they could be established in the land God would give them. Wendell Berry reminds us that the most significant religious events recounted in the Bible do not occur in temples made by hands. The great visionary encounters did not take place in temples, but in sheep pastures, in the desert, in the wilderness, on mountains, on the shores of rivers and the sea, in the middle of the sea, and in prisons. And so when we meet John the Baptist in the Gospel of Matthew, we see a prophet proclaiming repentance, not from a temple or from a synagogue, but from the wilderness of Judea, a geographical location that is meant to elicit more than a turn to the maps in the back of our Bibles. A voice calling from the wilderness is meant to be a theological location. The event that John is preparing the people for is a new act of deliverance, similar to the Exodus of Egypt. There is a new hope of salvation, a hope first announced in the wilderness. Now, the actual wilderness of Judea might not be what you picture in your head. When we think of wilderness in our country, our minds may go to thick forests and nature that has been untouched by human hands, green, filled with untapped potential, yet wild and unruly. The Judean wilderness, and likely most of the wilderness that the Israelites would have wandered through, would have been desert wasteland, brown and lifeless. Not a place one would expect to find much hope. Maybe that is why John's words of repentance do not immediately sound like words of hope. But in his message is the promise that God's kingdom has come near. For those who are heavily laden with grief and oppression, this is good news indeed. Green is the color of life, of vegetation, of restoration and renewal. If you watched our Facebook video this past week, we talked about how green is used in marketing to make companies appear to be close to nature, whether or not they're actually natural. Things that are natural often are associated with being clean, free of chemicals and harmful materials. They are refreshing and life-giving. I picture green in Psalm 23, when the psalmist is invited to find refreshment and rejuvenation lying down in green pastures and beside still waters. John the Baptist was a man that was, shall we say, close to nature. Wearing clothes of camel hair and eating locusts and honey, He's depicted in scripture as a wild man, not incongruent with his wilderness surroundings. His purpose, to pave the way for the wild and wonderful God who comes near, by calling all to ready themselves through the act of repentance. In our culture, we have lost sight of the full meaning of repentance. Many people believe that they have repented when they feel remorse and simply say, "I'm sorry." However, "I'm sorry" can easily become an empty expression, similar to sayings like, "Oops," or "My bad." Generally, a person who is truly sorry understands just what exactly is needed to make amends. You've hurt your spouse, you know what you need to do, right? You offend God, you know what needs to be done, including cessation of the offending behavior. We may try to say, "I'm sorry," through the gift of chocolate or flowers, but what really says, "I'm sorry," is to stop doing the bad stuff and begin doing the good stuff. Repentance is not simply remorse, although remorse may be the first step in the journey towards repentance. Genuine repentance leads to a radical reorientation of life, acknowledging the temptation to be controlled by sin and instead turning to the lordship and guidance of God. Repentance ultimately means conversion, to be made into something new. So one cannot be born into repentance or receive it as an inheritance. It must be chosen, and chosen again and again and again. John the Baptist criticizes the Pharisees and Sadducees for believing that their righteousness comes from their heritage. Their justification is their inheritance. But John says to them, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestors.' Even now, the axe is laying at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It may be easy for us to look at these scriptures where John, and later Jesus, criticizes religious leaders for their sinfulness and nod our head along. But John's words are not only historical. His call to repentance is one that must be heard in Jesus' community today. John's call for repentance paves the way for Christ and is necessary for every generation. Being spiritual descendants, growing up in the church, being lifelong brethren is not enough. We must be a converted people, known by our fruits, pruning and examining life anew. Complacency and hypocrisy can befall any religious community, not just the Jewish leaders we see criticized in Scripture. Baal Shem Tov said, "If a man has beheld evil, it was shown to him in order that he learn his own guilt and repentance, for what is shown to him is also within him." In like manner, it would be easy to read this text and condemn others and miss the whole point. Each generation must respond anew to the appeal to repent and reorder life accordingly. And so we must examine our own fruitfulness and decay with an eye towards cultivation and pruning. We often associate the health of a tree stemming from its roots, and that's certainly the case. If the roots are not firmly established in the ground, or if they get some kind of disease, there's little hope that the tree will survive. However, the ability for the tree to produce fruit is also dependent on its branches. Pruning, deadheading, and even grafting all contribute to the health of a tree. John's criticism of the Pharisees is that they have put too much stock in their roots and have abandoned the health of their branches and are therefore no longer bearing fruit. It's not enough that they have Abrahamic ancestry. One must show their fruitfulness. Their living should make God's righteousness evident. Most of those who enjoy the produce of vineyards, either succulent grapes to eat or glasses of wine, have little idea what goes into producing a bountiful yield. Specifically, they have no concept of how much cutting and killing is a part of the process. Pruning grapevines is essential to their producing a high yield and is done in the winter while plants are dormant. Typically, only year-old branches bear fruit. All else must be carefully cut or sawn away. It may sound counterintuitive, but in the world of viticulture, death leads to new life. The vine grower must attack those non-bearing branches mercilessly. Now, when it comes to our own self-pruning, our problem is often discernment. In our desire to see the fruits of our labor come to fruition, honestly, a rather vain pursuit, we cut branches before they are truly dead and let others remain long after they are dry and lifeless. John somewhat crassly explains that the unproductive branches will be cut off the tree and thrown in the fire. But if you know anything about burning wood, it's the dry, dead wood that goes up quickly because there is no life left in it. It's the wood that still has life, still has potential, is still a little green, that is harder to burn. Luckily, God is a more patient, hopeful gardener than we are. We may be more like a tree bent over in the storm with roots too shallow to sustain the rough winds of life, but God tends to us during painful growing seasons. And if we allow God to, prunes us so that we bear fruit. God sees you, bent, crooked, maybe a little shaggy in places, and loves you as you are, while also being able to see what you will become with proper care and attention. John's words are less about the condemnation of the dead branches than it is a call to proactively tend to our spiritual living so that we bear fruit, able to remain green and vital because of both our rootedness in Christ and our own spiritual practices. We will then be like the evergreen that is lively and strong in all seasons. Hearing the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, may you repent. Be transformed by the one who draws near to you and bear good fruit. All in Jesus' name. Amen.